Am I hot now? Yes, I am. I was hot before, but I'm hot again. Genesis chapter 12, actually chapter 11, the very end of it. Most of you guys know from a previous sermon series that this is actually the part of Genesis I love. Not that I don't like the first 11 chapters, but sometimes you can get bogged down in arguing the first 11 chapters, and you really miss the point of the story, not only of Genesis, but of the Bible. The first 11 chapters are just an introduction. They're an introduction to the story Moses wants to tell, and that story begins today with the story of Abraham. I was reading a commentary written by a very well-known evangelical who's written quite a bit on the first few chapters of Genesis, so it probably makes sense, but the commentary is this big. And I just noticed, I just got it in the mail last week, so I haven't been able to use it. I've used his other books, but so I turned to get to Genesis 12, and I just kept turning pages and turning pages and turning pages and turning pages until of the commentary that's that big, that much of it is on chapters 1 through 11, and that much of it is on 12 through 50. Now, I'm just doing the math here, but it seems like there's more chapters in 12 through 50 than 1 through 11, and so if you use two-thirds of your commentary to talk about 1 through 11 and only one-third of it to talk about 12 through 50 might give an indication where you think the priority of the message is. But the reality is the priority is here. It's in this narrative. It's in this story about Abraham. And I could spend the time, I'm not going to, but I will in my class when I teach it, I will spend the time showing you why he talked about Genesis 1 through 11, every one of those points, is because of this story that he's going to tell. You could say it this way. Genesis 1 through 11, yes, begins with God speaking creation into existence, but the main point of 1 through 11 is the mess we have made of it. Okay? The main point of Genesis 12 through 50 is how God is going to fix it. Now, it seems to me we should spend more time talking about how God is going to fix the mess we made than how we made this such a mess. And so as we look at 12 through 50, let us think in what God is saying here is, this is when he speaks a new creation. He's speaking a new creation into existence, at least the plan to bring about that new creation. And let us begin then with Genesis 11, verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot, and Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. And the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from the Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, I'm just going to read the next couple of verses and not deal with this section, but I want you to see what happens. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, you will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life might be spared for your sake. Let's go back to the beginning of our passage in Genesis chapter 11. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot of things that, if we had the time, need to be explained. There's a lot of things that have to be explained because they don't quite line up with things that are said in other parts of Scripture, but they can be lined up, but you have to take the time to see how that happens. We don't have that time. But I do want you to see something right off the bat, that Haran left the Ur of the Chaldees. And the question is, why did he? Notice that it says in the text to go to Canaan. Let me suggest something. First of all, if I had a map up here, which I wish I could, if I had a map up here, you would see that the Ur of the Chaldees is in the very southern part of Babylon or Mesopotamia. Haran is way up north. You do not go through Haran on your way to Canaan from the Ur of the Chaldees. That's a 600 mile, probably three, it's 600 miles to Haran. It's probably 300 miles out of your way. So that's a long ways to go out of your way to go to Canaan. So there's something going on in this story that has to be provided. And over the years, Jewish scholars have provided what's gone on. There are biblical references that actually add things to the story that are not in the story. God adds some things himself in Genesis 15, and Nehemiah adds some things that aren't here. But the most important one that's added is in a sermon by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us very clearly that God's call to Abraham came to him while he was still in the Ur of the Chaldees, before his father died. Well, when we read the passage in Genesis, it looks like it came to him in the land of Haran after his father died. I would suggest that this call happens two different times. But Genesis doesn't directly tell us about the call that took place in the Ur of the Chaldees. It hints at it. For example, in the call, God says to Abraham, out of the land of your birth, I am calling you. Well, the land of his birth is the Ur of the Chaldees. So it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if the first time God said that to him, he had already moved from the land of his birth and was in Haran. So God calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. That's one of the little details that the Jewish writers of Scripture and the Jewish scholars later on noted and said, you know what, there must have been a call before this. There's a couple of things that indicate it, but that's one of them. In Genesis 15, God says, I took you out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans. So he tells them he took him out of that land. Why is this important? I'm trying to figure out how Abram got to Haran. And why did they leave? Why did they leave? Because the text tells us they left because Terah said so. Terah took Abram, verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, the daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Was this God's plan or was this Terah's plan? Let me suggest it was God's plan. And let me suggest something that may be going on here. And it's not my idea. Terah never set out for Canaan. Terah set out for Haran. Haran is not even in the same direction as Canaan. So I think that the author knows the people know their geography. The people he's writing to are wandering around this very area. They know the geography of the land that Moses is writing to, these people. They understand that if you're going to Canaan, you don't go to Haran. And I think they saw something that we might not have seen. That though the author says that Terah set out for Canaan, it's only the author that knows that Terah set out for Canaan. The reality is, Terah set out for Haran. But God's purpose was for them to come to Canaan. Notice this, it's driven home in Hebrews chapter 11. Does Abraham know where he's going when he leaves? Did God tell Abraham, I'm going to take you to the land of Canaan? If you read Hebrews chapter 11, you will know for an absolute fact that he did not. Because the writer of Hebrews and the Genesis account makes it clear that God only said to Abraham, go to the land that I will show you. There's no indication of what land that will be at the point of the calling of Abraham. That's important, guys, as we apply this to our own life. God did not come to Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees and said, Abraham, I want you to leave this country and I'm going to take you to the promised land, the land of Canaan. He didn't tell him. Do you know why he probably didn't tell him? If you've ever been to Ur of the Chaldees, that part of the world that sits right between two great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, it is one of the most luscious pieces of land in the middle, that part of the world. It's incredible in terms of the fruit that it grows, the vegetables that it grows. It's incredible. If you've ever been to the hill country of Canaan, you will know that there is dry land outside of American Falls that's prettier than this land. That this land is so dry, it's not even comparable to the two. So I suspect that if God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to take you and give you a country of your own. I'm going to give you a land, and it's the land of Canaan. I doubt if Abraham would have ever took a foot outside of the Ur of the Chaldees. So God doesn't say that to him. He says, I want you to leave your father's house. I want you to leave this land. I want you to leave your family. And I want you to go to the land that I will show you. There's no indication that it's Canaan. So I think what the author is doing here is he's telling us something. God, from the moment that Abram took a step outside of the Ur of the Chaldees, was on his way to Canaan, even though he didn't know it. And even though his father was directing him away from Canaan and to the north, to Haran, this was not going to get in the way of God's plan to bring Abram and Sarai to Canaan. Now just think of the implications of this for your life. This is how God works. Now the best application of this is how God has called us into a relationship with him. Not how God directs us to make decisions in our life. Not how God gives us wisdom and what he wants us to do. The best application of this passage is not for missionaries. It can be applied to that situation, but it's not the best. The best is God's calling in our lives to enter into a relationship with him. Think of the points that it makes. If you want to enter into a relationship with Christ, these are the things you need to be able and be ready to do. Are you willing to leave behind everything? Are you willing to leave behind your family? Are you willing to leave behind your security? Your protection that comes with the land that you live in, the people that you hang with? Are you willing to give up social relationships, friends, family? Are you willing to live as a person on this earth, as a sojourner, as a person who doesn't have a home on this earth, that who's longing for a better home in heaven, a home that honestly, we don't even know what it looks like. In other words, just like in this story, like Abraham, were you willing to obey and trust in God and leave everything behind to go to a land that he will show you? We don't know what it's going to be like. We just have his word that it's going to be better than where we're at. That's exactly what Jesus does to us. In fact, if you think about it, you can go to Luke chapter 15, I think it is. What does he say about family? Unless you're willing to leave your family and follow me, you can have no part in me. In fact, I got to believe that there's a connection with this passage. A man comes to him right after that and says, Lord, I want to follow you, but please let me return and bury my father. And what does Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. If you want to be a part of this kingdom, it's time for you to come and follow me. You got to leave that behind. Makes you wonder, what's going on with Terah and waiting till Terah dies before Abram comes to Canaan? I just want you to see that application. But there are applications to this passage in other aspects of our life. God calls us to places, just like he called Abram. And he often doesn't show us where he wants us to ultimately end up. In fact, he does something that he does to Abraham sometimes too. Sometimes God calls us and we have the sense that this is where God wants me to go somewhere. I'm not sure where, but he wants me to leave where I'm at. And he will use circumstances in our life to not bring us to where he wants us to go, but to bring us to a place where we want to go where he wants us to go. He may bring us to a place that's like, wow, really, God? I didn't want to be here. And you know what God's thinking? Yeah, but you also didn't want to be where I want you to go, but this will make you want to go where I want you to go. Spend a little time here, and you're going to be more willing to go to Canaan. Let me take you to Haran. Spend some time amongst these pagans and how they live. And you're going to say, you know what? The dry wheat land outside of American Falls looks pretty good to me right now. That barren, dry land in the hill country of Judea is starting to look pretty good because I need to get away from this. Which raises the question, why were they leaving? Why would Terah leave? Terah didn't get a call. Is Abram dragging Terah? That's not the way the text describes it. The text describes Terah as taking Abram. Why was he leaving? I think the text gives us a clue. I think it tells us of his son Haran, which is spelled differently. The land of Haran is Khan. This is Haran. His son's name, he tells us that he died. But there's an unusual expression here that you almost never see. What does it say here? Haran died in the presence of his father. It is hard to lose a son. Parents are not supposed to see their children die before them. In fact, as we have gone through the genealogies in Genesis, I challenge you to show me an example of a son who dies before his father. There is one, you know, of course. There's one, and that's it. And it's because it's the old joke. Who's the oldest man to ever live but died before his father? Methuselah, because his father's name was Enoch, who did not die. That's the only one where there's a son who died before his father until here. Something tells me that this is part of the reason why Terah wanted to leave. This land brought hardship and pain for him. It makes me think of my friend Hal Irvine. He was a pastor in Kalispell, and his son died in a drowning accident there. And 4 or 5 years after that happened, he called me one day and said, Tom, can you help me find a place to minister at? Because I just feel like I need to leave this town. Because forever I will be known as the pastor whose son died here. And it was just hard for him to be in that community and constantly reminded of such a difficult thing. Is that what's taking place here? It's possible. Terah just wanted to get out of town. And it actually makes sense where he wanted to go. He wanted to go to Haran. And one of the reasons why that makes sense is the Ur of the Chaldees was a center of the worship of the moon god. And it is clear that Terah was a worshiper of the moon god. How do I know that? Well, he named all of his children after deities in that worship. So that not Abram, but you see it with Milcah, and you see it even with Sarah, who is also a child of Terah's, but not mentioned here. It's left for later in Genesis to tell us that. But he names some of his kids after these deities that are connected with the worship of the moon god. It's interesting that Haran is also a center of the worship of the moon god. So he was moving to a place that, yes, it was distant from his homeland. Yes, it was different. Yes, he could forget about things there, but it was still comfortable. It was still a part of his religious experience. See, we think that Abraham all along and his family and all of those people between Shem and Abraham's family, they were all just God-fearing people. Very unlikely. And in fact, we know from other parts of Scripture, Joshua for one, Joshua chapter 25 comes right out and tells us, Terah was a pagan. Nahor was a pagan. They were people who were idolaters. And we can assume that Abram at least grew up in that context. And this may be his first encounter with God. So when God comes to him and says, I want you to leave your country, your home, it's a pagan country. It is filled with idolatry. I want you to leave it. I want you to leave your clan, your people, because the people that you live with, they are idolaters. And I even want you to leave your father's household, because he has joined in completely with them. That part of the reason why that Abraham is to leave is because they have given themselves over to something that God, okay, I can't work with that. Abraham, I need you to come to a land I will show you. And I will be your God. And you will be my people. Because we're going to start something new. We're going to start something new here. And from you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. It's not that I don't care about those people. I do. I care so much about them that I've got a plan to bless them and save every one of these pagans. But I can't do it unless you separate from them right now. And you come this way. And you come with me. And what we see is that Abraham doesn't immediately follow. Now, I say that hesitantly because virtually every commentary and even the book of Hebrews almost makes it sound like that Abraham immediately obeyed. But I'm not convinced he did. Because I believe that God called him in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees the first time. And he went with Terah to Haran. That was their intent. What Abram didn't know was, well, you may think you're going to Haran, but in fact, you're really going to Canaan. I will eventually get you to where I want you to go. Let me just read you something. This is one of the important parts of the covenant God makes with his people, and it comes up with this particular issue. Abram might have protested, but God, suppose I misunderstand your leading or get out of your will. God says, I will make you into a great nation. Suppose the time comes when my descendants become idolaters, like those from whom I have come. Suppose they fall down and worship images made of gold. I will make you a great nation. Suppose my people become so hardened against you that they crucify your son. God replies, I will make you into a great nation. It is unconditional. Or similarly, but suppose I stop at Haran and wait there until my father Terah dies. I will bless you. I will bring you into the land. Suppose I find myself in Egypt and am so afraid the Egyptians will kill me in order to take Sarah that I tell her to lie and she says she is my sister. And suppose she is almost violated because of my cowardice. I will bless you and bring you into the land. Suppose I am so distrustful of your promise to make me a nation that I take Sarah's servant Hagar as a concubine to have children by her. I will bless you and I will give you a son. This is one of the points that this story is really trying to drive home, and it's right from the beginning. Guys, there's a reason why we like Abraham. Because we can relate to him. You know, there are a lot of great heroes of the faith. Let me mention a couple. we can't relate to them like we can relate to Abraham. How about Moses? How about David? How about Joshua? Think of these great heroes. How are they different than Abraham? They all have great faith. They're all in the story of Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith. There are heroes of faith. How are they different, though? Well, I'll tell you this. Guys, I can read David's story, and there are things that I can appreciate because of his foibles like mine. But I am not a king, nor will I ever be a king. So I cannot really identify with the temptations and struggles of David, because honestly, kings live different lives than the life that I live. They have different opportunities and different temptations. So it's hard for me to know what I would do if I was in David's shoes, because I'm not in David's shoes. He's a king. Joshua is a great general, a leader of an army who conquered a nation. I'm not a general. I am not some great leader of men into battle. Joshua was. And his faith was formed in that. And I can appreciate that. And I can love Joshua as one of the heroes of the faith. But in all honesty, when I think of Joshua, I don't think, boy, I'm a lot like Joshua. Moses was a politician, a lawgiver. He was a person that led a country. He's like a president, a prime minister. And the first one, he's the one that gives them the Constitution and the law. He was a great man of faith. He had foibles too, and I can identify with some of those foibles. But I'm not a Moses. You know what Abraham was? He's just a guy. He's just a guy. In fact, Joshua is referred to as a great general. So is David. David's referred to as a king. Moses is referred to as a lawgiver. You know what Abraham's referred to as? A friend. A friend of God. Which Jesus says that we are friends of God. That's why we like him. We like him because in many ways we can identify with him. Abraham is just a guy that God knocked on his door and said, I want you to go someplace with me. Well, I'm a guy that God knocked on my door and said, I want you to go someplace with me. And Abraham struggled from day one. And unlike I think we want to present him, we want to present him as a guy who just, man of faith, let's go. But that is not the story of Genesis, is it? The story of Genesis is about a man who took an awful long time before he finally got to the place where he truly trusted God. My goodness, in this story itself, when he gets to the land of the promised land, to the land of Canaan, do you notice how fast he goes through it? You may not know the geography, but Shechem is in the north. And he comes to Shechem and he builds an altar and he immediately moves on to Bethel. And he builds another altar. Bethel is just a little bit south of Shechem. Then he moves on down to the Negev. The Negev is in the south of the land of Canaan. And he builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. And what's the next verse say? And a famine came to the land, and he went to Egypt, and he's gone. And it almost looks like he starts up north, and as fast as he could, he went right through the land that God had brought him to, that God had told him to settle in, and right out the back door to Egypt. Does that sound like a man of faith? Does that sound like he is trusting in God to provide for him at every place? Did he even give God the opportunity to provide for him when that famine came? Or did he do what he just naturally... I love what one author said. He said, Abraham was not intentionally disobeying God. He wasn't. He was just acting instinctively. Here's the problem. When we act instinctively, we often disobey God. When we go on our instincts alone, we will find ourselves disobeying God. He was just being instinctive. A famine came to the land. What does Abraham know? Well, I know this. When there's famine in the land, you want to be in a place that has a big river. I came from a place with a big river. I know how that big river saves many, many people from famines that come to the land. When it doesn't rain, that's okay. We still have the river. There's a river, a big river just south of me. I'm heading to Egypt because that's just what you do when famines come. But what was his mistake? He made the same mistake Joshua made when he sent his troops up, 2,000 men up, to take on Ai. Isn't that a big mistake? In Joshua's mind, this just makes sense. There's not very many people up there. We don't need everybody. We'll send a couple thousand. We just trounced the people at Jericho. These people are terrified of us. This will be a quick, easy battle. What was his mistake? Just didn't ask God about it. He didn't stop long enough to say, okay, God, I know you wanted to bring me to this land, and I listened to you, but surely you don't want to give me direction on everything that I do. Now there's a famine in the land. It seemed pretty obvious what I need to do. I don't need to run this by God. You go to Egypt. Actually, you do need to run it by God. And that was his mistake. He did not stop and pause and trust God that God could provide for him. Maybe God wanted him to go to Egypt, by the way. That's not the point. The point is he didn't ask. And therefore, when he went to Egypt, he was no longer following God's lead, just as Joshua wasn't following God's lead when they attacked Ai. God wants us not just to listen to him with the big decisions in life. God wants us to seek his counsel with every decision in life, to live in his presence, live in his word, listen to it, listen to his spirit, always be seeking what his will is on every little thing. Otherwise, you will make decisions on your instinct. And the instinct of a fallen human being is often sinful. And that's what Abraham did here. And what's the second thing he does right away? Followed his instinct. He didn't trust that God could protect him. So he comes to Sarah and says, "Will you lie for me?" And what a disaster that created. Do you think God was behind any of that? No. And what was behind it? Abraham's lack of faith. All I'm saying here is at the beginning of this passage, his lack of faith is there right from the get-go. That though God said, come, I'll show you, leave your family, the first thing he did is he went with his family. He went with Terah. He didn't leave them right away. He hung on to them. And he stayed with Terah, and they ended up in another city that was just as pagan as the city they came from. But here's the good news. At least it was closer to Canaan. At least it wouldn't be such a long journey from there to Canaan. And though God was taking Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan, Abraham was walking to Haran with his father. He just didn't know the destination he was on. And that was happening because Abraham is like you and me, and that's why we like him. That we often balk when God calls us to do something or to go somewhere. We balk, we hold back, and God has to nudge us. He has to work us into a place where we end up where he wanted us, sometimes without us even being aware of what's going on. That's what he's doing with Abraham. Now, don't get me wrong. I think the writer of Hebrews is right. A point finally came when Abraham figured it out. You know what? I'm going to follow God because I keep making decisions on my own here. I keep following my dad, and we just end up in places that I'm not really comfortable with. I wish the Bible would tell us why Abraham was so receptive to this offer that God had made to him. I wonder, when I read of the history of the Ur of the Chaldees, it's a tough place to live if God is working in your heart. It was filled with human sacrifice. Their leaders, they did this before the Egyptians did. When their leaders died, they would kill hundreds of servants so that they could go with them into the afterlife and bury them together. And maybe it's this kind of debauchery and sinfulness that Abraham had to say, because you notice it says in Hebrews, he longed for a heavenly city. He looked at the earth and said, this is not my place. And one wonders if that doesn't come from living in a city like that and saying, you know what, this can't be what it's about. So that when God came to him and said, it isn't, but I will show you what it is about, that he was ready to go. One last thing, because I'm going to come back next week and talk about the second half of the chapter. So let's just talk about what God does for Abraham in this chapter. Notice it in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. My apologies if you're reading from the NIV. The NIV actually corrects the problem with Acts chapter 7. It says, and God had said to him. That's not what the Hebrew says, but that solves the problem. The NIV basically makes this call as something that happened in Abraham's past, back when he was in the Ur of the Chaldees. I think that there's just two different callings because Abraham did not respond the first time in the way that he needed to. And God says to him, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is what I want you to see there. God makes seven promises to Abram. Anytime you make seven of anything, there's probably a significance to the number. These promises, God says, I am going to bless you with a perfect blessing. But there is something to me that's even more interesting. Five times God says, I will. In these promises, now see, because sometimes they're in the passive, so he doesn't use I will. He talks about you will be blessed. And through your seed, the nations will be blessed. But five times he says, I will. Just look at them. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And one last one, which I can't see right here because I probably skipped one at the beginning. And I will, to the land I will show you. I will show you a land. Five times he says, I will. I want you to turn for a minute to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. Is this significant? When God comes to Abraham, shortly after the Tower of Babel, and he is going to begin something new, God says to him, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And let's be clear. Everything God said, I will do, he did, he did, he did, he did. God keeps his promises. Everything God said, I will, he will do something for someone. He will do something for Abraham. He will do something for Abraham's people. He will do something for his people. Now read Isaiah 14. Five times, I will, in a row, just like this. Five times in a row, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down from the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What's interesting about that prophecy is we immediately go, that's talking about Satan, right? Isn't that where you guys went? That's just talking about Satan. Well, just look in your own Bibles and you'll see that it's talking about Babylon. Now, I grant you, I think it's talking about Satan too. I think it's actually talking about three things. I think it's talking about the people of the Tower of Babel. I think it's talking about the kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. The way he thinks, that hasn't even happened yet. And I think it's talking about Satan, the power behind both of those things. Because this is what they say. Let's go back to the Tower of Babel. What did they say? They said this. I will ascend to the heaven above the stars. That's why they're building a tower. To ascend to the heavens. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly. In other words, I'm going to reach up to the gods so I can join the gods in their assembly. That's what the Tower of Babel was doing. I will make myself like the Most High. We will make a name for ourselves. We'll make a name like God's for ourselves. We want to be like God. That's the Tower of Babel. That's Babylon. That's Satan. That's how he operates. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Do you see the contrast? Every I will has to do with what I will do to exalt myself. And by the way, none of those I wills came about. None of them succeeded. All of those I wills failed. But when God says, I will, He is talking about what he will do for us. And all of them succeed. Every one of these promises will succeed. I will bless you and make your name great. Guys, there's probably no name under heaven that is on a, how do I say this? Because I know Jesus' name is greater, but not in this sense. There is no name under heaven that is more honored by people of this earth throughout its history than the name of Abraham. How can I say that? Well, simple. There's a billion Muslims. They don't really honor the name of Jesus. But guess who they honor? The name of Abraham. There's millions and millions of Jews. They don't honor the name of Jesus. But whose name do they honor? Abraham. And then there's a billion Christians. And whose name do they honor? Yeah, they all honor the name of Jesus higher than Abraham's, but they also honor the name of Abraham. Boy, when God says he will make your name great, he means it. Think of all the people throughout history that think fondly of Abraham, that honor his name, that name their children Abraham. See, maybe not that many Christians anymore name their kids Abraham, although I kind of like that name. I think it'd be a great name for a kid. Make a note. A great name for a kid, Abraham. Abraham Wood. He even has a good ring to it. But I assure you, when you look at the Jews and the Muslims, guys, there's an awful lot of people that name their kids Abraham. I will make your name great. And he's not even talking about that. I'm not talking about that. Abraham's name is great because he is the father of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. It is his faith in God that becomes the standard of what faith is for us. I'll make your name great. I'll give you a land, he says. Leave your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will show you a land. Do you think that God is... See, we put such an emphasis on the land Palestine and the land of Israel. Is that really what he's talking about here? Well, he is talking about it. But let's talk about how Abraham saw this promise. Abraham was looking for a city whose foundation was not here on earth. Abraham was looking for a land. All Abraham cared about the land that God was going to give him was that God would be living there. That's all he cared. Home is where your God is. Abraham was looking for a home. And as long as God was not taking up residence in this place, Abraham was not interested in settling. Abraham kept moving because he was looking for a land where God had taken up residence. Well, God will one day take up residence in the Holy Land. But what makes that land so precious is the presence of God dwelling in it. Look at the irony today of how many lives have been lost fighting over that piece of land. Guys, that land is no different or better than any other piece of land on this planet, unless the presence of God is in it. Abraham isn't interested in Canaan. He's interested in God and living and dwelling with his God. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. This story goes right into a situation. You know, Pharaoh didn't bless him. There was trouble. Lot, the story of Lot comes to this. As long as Lot stays with Abraham, he's blessed. As soon as Lot leaves Abraham, things go rough for Lot. By the way, I do not believe that Lot was intended when God said, leave your family. And here's why. Because Haran had died, Abraham would have naturally taken Lot as his son. So he is a part of Abraham's immediate family, like Sarah is. And in fact, I think the implication of the passage is that Lot went with Abraham. That's why Lot later on is called righteous. He had a faith like Abraham's faith. Now, the problem is, Lot was his heir. And God needed to make it clear to Abraham that, nope, Lot's not who I'm talking about. So Lot needs to go. Lot needs to separate from you because you need to know that your heir is not Lot, and your heir is not your servant, and your heir is not your efforts that you have come up with Ishmael. Your heir is what I promised. A seed will come from you and your wife, Sarah. That is going to be your heir. And from him, the seed that will bless all of the nations of the world, which brings us to the final blessing. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Sometimes it adds here, through you. Well, if we had to wonder what that meant, we don't, because Paul tells us in Galatians. Paul tells us, guys, yes, seed can mean many things, but it can also mean one. And Jesus is the seed that God was promising. Do you realize that God was not promising Abraham Isaac? He was promising Abraham Jesus. Isaac was only the means to get to Jesus. The promise that he needs to cling to is the promise of Jesus, the seed. Think about this. Let's apply this to all of them. God wasn't promising Abraham the land of Palestine, that 60 by 30 by 100-mile square. He was promising Abraham to live with his father and his creator in his presence. In fact, in the end, as we know, it's the whole earth. It will be the whole earth that God will dwell, and God's people will claim the whole earth as the promised land. The little piece of land in Palestine, that was just the means to get to the real promise. The real promise is God's presence. Why is that important? Because so often we put the focus on the means to get to the promise rather than what God is really promising. We think the land of Israel is so important. We think Isaac was so important. Now, are they important? They're important. But they're only important because they're a means. They're a means to an end. An end to the real promise God's making to Abraham and making to us. He's promised us Jesus. And he's promised us a home. You want to know the promise that corresponds in the New Testament, the promise in the New Testament that corresponds to the promise of the land made to Abraham and the promise that Abraham was really looking forward to? It's in the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. And I will go and prepare a place for you. And I will, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's what Abraham was looking forward for. It wasn't having big cities and camping out in Palestine. Abraham wasn't looking forward just to the son Isaac. He was looking forward to a son by which God, through that son, would bring about a seed. The seed that would bless all of the nations of the world. You know, Galatians 3 tells us exactly what that blessing is. You should read it. Galatians 3:13, and I close with it. It tells us, actually, that Jesus dying on the cross is not the blessing for the nations. It's the giving of his Holy Spirit. Now, granted, that Spirit cannot be given unless Jesus dies and we repent and salvation is wrought. But the actual blessing is not our salvation from God's wrath. The actual blessing that he gives to the nations is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Why? Because that's his presence. So that we may live in his presence. Guys, God's end goal was not to save us. Salvation was just a means to the end. God's end goal was not our salvation. Our salvation was the means by which God could reach his end goal, which is to live with you and me. To live with us. And that we might live with him and know him in his presence and settle and rest in his rest. And that is why Genesis 12 begins a story to reverse the problem of Genesis 1 through 11. That we may one day again enter into the rest of God and enter into his presence. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and just its reminder at the beginning of what the story is really about. I pray that we can take that story to heart, that we will see what you really called us to, and just not focus on the things that are just instrumental or the means by which you get us there, but to keep our heart longing for the ultimate prize, the prize of dwelling and living with you, to be in your presence and to have you in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.